Dark waters rise, thunder pounds. The wheels of war are going round, and all the walls are crumbling. Shelter me, Lord, underneath your wings. Shelter me, Lord, underneath your wings.
To the Pulpit and Pen program, this is your host, J.D. Hall. This is the program that we hope will be glorifying to God, convicting to sinners, and edifying to the saints. Thank you for listening in. A lot of feedback since yesterday's program. We had on the program Dr. James White to talk about Ergen Kanter, and then we had on the program Justin Peters to talk about, well, more or less, Michael Brown's, I think, endorsement of Benny Hinn. Dr. Michael Brown, who had a big problem with the Strange Fire Conference. Dr. Brown doesn't see it as an endorsement, and so he will be on my program this week. We're working out the details now to talk about some of the things that Justin and I spoke about. So it's nice to have Dr. Brown on. He's being very gracious to come on, even though he knows that he might be in, well, what some might call hostile territory. So we're looking forward to that. Before we get any further into the program, let me ask, are you a pulpiteer yet? Are you following the website pulpitandpen.org? Don't assume that everything that is posted there is from me. I have five other writers that talk about various issues that are pertinent and important in our day and time in evangelicalism. So check that out, pulpitandpen.org. You'll receive updates from time to time about what's going on with the ministry, and also if there's something in social media that you need to know about. And you'll receive free stuff from time to time. For example, on Twitter this Friday, just for pulpiteers this week, is Free Stuff Friday. And I'm going to be giving out free books of an author that we're also going to talk to this week, the author of the book Dakota Martyr. So lots of things to look forward to this week. By the way, the main segment of today's program, we're talking to confessional Lutheran pastor Matt Richard. We're talking to him about his exodus and the exodus of many from mainstream American evangelicalism into confessional Lutheranism. And so I hope that there are lots of confessional Lutherans listening today. I've put it out there that I'm talking to him about this. I hope that the rest of you that are not Lutheran can still glean something from it. Now, in case you didn't know, I'm not a Lutheran. I'm most certainly not a Lutheran. But I do have friends that are Lutheran, and we can still talk about certain things without getting too riled up. Some things we get pretty riled up when we talk to them about. And right off the bat, I have a couple of news articles I want to talk about. First, an article from Tom Rainer. That is the director or president, whatever the term is, of Lifeway Research. And this was, I'm sure this, he predicts seven different things for American churches in 2014. And this was database research, particularly from Lifeway. And he talks about trends that are already underway and gaining momentum. So these seven things are not guesses from Rainer. These are things that are already observable. So what did he say would be seven trends in 2014? Number one, increased church acquisitions. He says smaller churches will seek to be acquired by larger churches in increasing numbers. Listen, I'm going to tell you that's the opposite. I'm telling you right now from what I've seen in the state of Montana and elsewhere, and the horror stories that I've heard many other places. It's not smaller churches seeking to be acquired by larger churches. It is not that. It is larger churches seeking to acquire smaller churches. Do you see the difference? It's not smaller churches reaching out to be acquired, but larger churches seeking out to acquire. And one of the things that we see is in the Southern Baptist Convention, larger churches very, very commonly take over. Sometimes it's a hostile takeover or a coerced takeover. A lot of times in Montana, it's been done coerced by the state convention. They send their guys in there, begin talking to the people, sometimes even behind the pastor's back, to try to get them to become a campus of a larger church in a nearby city. And smaller churches feel the pressure. They're promised the world. They change their name to become a campus of this larger church. And the North American Mission Board calls it a church plant. Yeah, you change the name on the sign, they call it a church plant. What I want to do is encourage you to read a book called Franchising McChurch. Feeding Our Obsession with Easing Christianity by Thomas White and John Mark Yeats. You've got to read this book, folks. I read it more than a year ago. It is absolutely true. Franchising McChurch addresses this issue, taking over smaller churches, calling them church plants, and then the pastor and the church staff, and in our case, the North American Mission Board, pats themselves on the back for planting a church. And remember, when you hear those statistics come out about how many churches have been planted in the SBC, guess what? Not included is the number of churches that died and reopened as new churches. There is some funny math going on, my friends. Number two, downsizing of denominational structures, and we've seen this. Here in our state of Montana, we saw what was supposed to have happened because of the Great Commission Resurgence Task Force report a couple of years ago. They were supposed to downsize the Montana Southern Baptist Convention. That really wasn't done. What they did was lay off some staff and then rehire them as church planting catalysts, including one woman, by the way, is a church planting catalyst. And the last time I checked, that's not kosher in the SBC, but nonetheless, it saved someone's job. Now, she's out of that position now, but we can see that even though the convention and various denominations try to downsize, it is hard to do because, well, people want to keep their jobs. And I understand that. It's a tough economy out there. So I view this downsizing issue as a good one if it can be done. Sometimes it's, quite frankly, just like rearranging chairs in the Titanic. Number three, a decline in conversion growth. American churches that grow are more likely to get their growth at the expense of other churches. And of course, we've known that for some time. We've known it for some time. By the way, the larger that church is, the less that church typically emphasizes personal evangelism, street preaching, giving out tracts, handing out Bibles, very seeker-sensitive, friendly relationship evangelism approach. And we see where their growth is coming from other churches. Number four, more megachurches. Rainer says the data are clear that there are more megachurches today than a year ago. And there's also little doubt the trend will continue. The only uncertainty is whether or not the rate of growth of megachurches will continue to climb. And right now it's at 85%. We're seeing megachurches grow, and we're seeing other churches die. It's basically like a big fire next to a small fire. It steals the oxygen from one and takes it for itself. Number five, a greater number of churches moving to a unified worship style. And he says that for years, a noticeable trend was that churches were offering different worship styles. A lot of times you'll see a traditional service, say at 8 o'clock, and then a modern, quote unquote, modern worship service, or praise worship service, praise style worship service, at 11 o'clock, something like that. For years, I've said this isn't healthy for the bride. What you end up with is two churches that can't worship together, that don't want to worship together. Very, very unhealthy. So this is a good trend. I'm very happy to see churches moving to a unified worship style, whether it's a praise and worship style or whether it's hymns. I don't care, quite frankly, as long as those songs are glorifying to God and doctrinally sound and all that. I just want to see churches worshiping together. And by the way, might we see a return of children back out of the basement into the church with their parents? Might we see a return of youth groups out of their youth building and segregated worship service brought back in? I want to see a unified worship, not just style, but service, as people of all ages worship together. Hopefully that might be a trend next year. We'll see. Number six, an increased emphasis on high expectation church membership. For decades, American congregations, Rainer says, as a whole, lowered their expectations of church membership. One could be on a church roll in many churches and not even attend worship service for years. Yeah, well, he knows the Southern Baptist Convention well. He says we will see a gradual reversal of that trend in 2014 as more churches move to higher expectation membership. Praise God. That's a second one that I can say I'm in full agreement with. That's a wonderful thing. Awesome thing to actually have. I know it's a novel idea. Expectations for church membership. Number seven, increased challenges for congregations to build and acquire land due to restrictive government policies. The churches will experience more frustration with government authorities as they seek to expand, build, and acquire land. And he says that even in a few cases, there will be perhaps outright animosity and prejudice against Christians and churches. If that's the case, we'll just have to deal with it. I'm neutral there. We'll see. A little bit of persecution wouldn't hurt the church. It would probably help. So Those are the 7 predictions for American churches in 2014. Very interesting.
We read news every day.
News that's informative, but rarely encouraging.
The Intermountain Christian Newspaper aims to change that. They present the news you need to know, from what's going on in your community to your world, with encouraging words, motivation,
and the resources you need to make positive changes in your life.
What is your local government doing that you need to know about?
What's happening in your community you need to be a part of?
Whether it's a story from your neighborhood, a national story, or an encouraging word,
you'll find biblical issues of everyday life in the Intermountain Christian Newspaper.
Intermountain Christian News is produced and supported by the work and donations of individuals and churches. You'll find it at churches, Christian bookstores, by subscription,
and online at imcnews.org.
To find out more about supporting this local resource, go online at imcnews.org or call Intermountain Christian News in Boise, Idaho at 208-703-8688. The Intermountain Christian News,
a voice sharing the truth on matters dear to people's hearts.
Next on the news docket, very briefly, from the Christian News Network, Republican Representative Jacob Anderegg told reporters this past week that he had constructed the amendment in light of increasing court rulings that interpret the Equal Protection Clause of the 14th Amendment to the Constitution as trumpeting the 10th Amendment, which protects states' rights. Now, he quotes Wayne Gretzky. He says, a good hockey player plays where the puck is. A great hockey player plays where the puck is going to be. And he says he thinks this is where the law is going, and he wants to put some extra protection in place. Here's the thing. Let me tell you, I am against changing the Constitution or adding an amendment to protect churches from performing same-sex weddings. Let me say that again. Me, a libertarian conservative, a Christian evangelical, I'm against an amendment to protect churches from performing same-sex weddings. Here's why. It's for the same reason that I am against a new amendment to the Constitution protecting my right to bear arms. I am against a constitutional amendment reaffirming my right to worship God freely and to peacefully assemble and to petition the government to address grievances. For the same reason that I am against a new amendment to reaffirm my right not to quarter soldiers in my home in peacetime. Why? It's because we shouldn't pass a law that reaffirms rights that we already have. First of all, we have these rights from God. I cannot and will not be forced to do a gay wedding ceremony. It simply will not happen. You'll have to put me in jail. You cannot make me do it. It's a right as a free man that I've been given by God. Now, you can legally punish me or take it out on me punitively, but you can't make me do it. You just can't. I have the right to free thought. Whether or not you recognize it, it comes from God. I can think whatever I want and act accordingly. But I'm against the amendment because here's why. What if the amendment fails? What if the amendment fails? Then the argument could be had that the church doesn't have the right not to perform same-sex weddings. Wouldn't that be a grave error on your part? No, don't reaffirm what we already have. We already have the right in the First Amendment. We don't need another one. And what you're doing is taking something that is enshrined in law, a very firm and strong principle that so far is abiding. Why take that and put that into the court of public opinion? Or worse yet, to the opinion of legislators? No, we already have the right. We don't need to fight for it. We just need to assert what the Constitution has already recognized is a right from God. Third article of the day. From The Guardian, the Church of England has been accused of dumbing down the baptism service by changing its wording so parents and godparents no longer have to repent of sins or reject the devil. Well, here's the situation. In the oath that the parents would take when baptizing their children, in the original version, the vicar asks, "Do you reject the devil and all rebellion against God?" The reply would be, "I reject them." And then the vicar would ask, "Do you repent of the sins that separate us from God and neighbor?" With the answer, "I repent of them." Now, I know I'm talking to Lutheran Pastor Matt Richard on the program today, but as long as we're talking about downgrade, listen, honestly, I look at the oath and I see a problem with it to begin with. Biblically, it should be the person who is coming forward for baptism that you would ask if they are repentant. Why are you asking the individual's parents if they're repentant? Why don't you just ask the next door neighbor or the cousin or the classmate? If you're going to ask someone other than the one being baptized, if they repent of the sins that separate them from God and neighbor.
Nonetheless, there are certainly some clergy members of the Church of England that aren't happy about this. Former Bishop of Rochester, Michael Nazir Ali, he says, rather than the constant dumbing down of Christian teaching, whether for baptism, marriage, or death, we should be spending time preparing people for these great rites of passage. Well, how did this begin? Why are they taking these particular oaths out of the baptism service in the Church of England? What's the purpose? Well, it's because in 2011, a group of clergy from the Diocese of Liverpool brought forward a motion to the General Synod of the Church of England requesting materials to supplement the baptism service in culturally appropriate and accessible language. Let me say that again. In culturally appropriate and accessible language. Now, we see this being done here in the Church of England. I see it being done all over the place in American evangelicalism. And the name of contextualization, well, we are removing from the gospel. We are removing from Christianity Christ. And usually it's done for that reason, to make it more understandable. We remove from it the meaning altogether. Now, I alluded to the fact previously that I have to disagree with the method and the means. Sometimes it's called the mode, the method and the mode of infant baptism altogether. And I know that just having Pastor Matt Richard on the program today, I'm going to have a lot of responses of people saying, why are you talking to a Lutheran? Well, I'm friends with Lutherans. I'm friends with a number of Lutherans. I'm friends with Chris Roseborough. I don't believe in infant baptism for a number of reasons. Even in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, in the whole passage that Lutherans typically will use to emphasize what they believe to be the biblical nature of infant baptism, I look at it and honestly, I don't see it. I just don't see it. It says, for example, in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart. What is that implying? Well, they have heard Peter preach a message. Their heart has become regenerate. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit deals with a person's heart. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will come to convict the world of sin. He preaches to them that they've crucified Christ. They're cut to the heart. What's happening? Their heart of stone is being replaced with a heart of flesh. Now they are sensitive to the things that Peter has spoken. And now that they've been cut to the heart, they ask, what shall we do? And then Peter says to them, to do what? To repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They must repent of their sins. Then they must be baptized, and God will give them the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He'll begin to work in them with the Holy Spirit. As they step forward into baptism, having demonstrated repentance, they will be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. He will begin to produce spiritual fruit in them, to impart to them spiritual gifts, and do the work that the Holy Spirit does of sanctification. Now in verse 39 it says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now some would say, see, the promise is for your children, so you should baptize your children. Well, the promise is also for not just your children, but for those who are far away, for those who are close. As a matter of fact, for everyone who what? Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So among those whom God has called, both near and far, both us and our children, young and old, will receive the promise. What's the promise? Repent of your sins and be baptized, and the Holy Spirit will begin to do a work in you. And I believe that work to be a sanctifying work, not a regenerating work. If you aren't being dealt with in the Holy Spirit on some level through the process of regeneration, well, it's impossible to repent. I mean, Lutherans and Baptists should be able to agree on total depravity or the consequence of original sin. We can't repent of our own. It is a work of God. Scripture says God granted them repentance. And here's the matter. It's not as though I am against infant baptism. I'm really not. I would baptize anyone if they repented of their sins and believed the gospel and professed Christ as Lord. I would baptize a baby in a heartbeat if that little baby would simply repent of their sins and their sinful nature and believe the gospel. Unfortunately, we have no reason to believe this happens. When we look at baptism in the scripture, Anytime we see baptism, we see that it is in regards to repentance and belief. In places like Acts chapter 8, verse 12, they believed, then they were baptized. In Acts 8:36, the eunuch, he wants to be baptized, and he didn't understand. Now that he understood, and he said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then he was baptized. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius believes, and then he's baptized. In Acts 16:14, Lydia believes because God opens her heart. It's one of those verses that we use to show that regeneration precedes faith. She didn't believe, and then God opened her heart. God opened her heart, and then she believed, and then she was baptized. In Acts 16:31, the jailer believed the power of God and the testimony of Paul, Timothy, and Silas, and he's baptized with his whole house. Now, some would say, well, listen, his infants were baptized then. How do you know that? He was preached the gospel, he believed, then he was baptized. Why would they be baptizing infants? Furthermore, why are you assuming that his household had infants? You have to make an argument from silence. You have to say, well, it doesn't say that he didn't have infants. The question is, did his infants repent of their sins and believe the gospel? And I would submit to you that I don't know, and neither do you know, any other infant on the face of the planet that has repented of their sins and believed the gospel. We start making arguments from scripture, arguments from silence. Things like, well, Jesus wanted the little children to come unto him. Right. Yeah, he loves little kids. He loves infants. He wants us to come to the Father just like an infant walks to his or her parents without anything to offer except a dirty diaper, without anything to offer except for our sin. Jesus said, suffer not the little children to come unto me, but then he didn't baptize them, did he? You see, we can't make an argument from something that's not didactic. Or, for example, their use of Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, that we are to go, in verse 19, into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Lutheran argument is that, well, babies are included in the nations, so we should baptize babies. Well, my friends, Muslims are included in the nations. Should you baptize Muslims? Unrepentant heathen are included in the nations. Should you baptize unconverted heathen? Because I would submit to you that in biblical terms, in view of original sin or total depravity, whichever term you would like to use, that's exactly what your child is, an unconverted heathen, until, like the eunuch, God gives them the cognitive process and reasoning skills to understand the scripture by which we can be saved. Though we must not only hear, but we must understand, that we must receive, that it's not a mere matter of hearing the gospel, but receiving it, accepting it, embracing it. And this is what baptism is to demonstrate, that as Christ was buried in the ground and came up again out of the tomb, we are buried into the waters of baptism, and we are raised again. And then, of course, not just would I disagree on the subject of baptism or the individual being baptized, but also the mode of baptism, that we don't see anyone being baptized through any other means except for immersion. Now, I heard Jonathan Fisk argue one time that there wasn't enough water in Jerusalem to baptize 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. Well, that's preposterous. Jerusalem was a city of 80,000 people that several times a year would swell to the size of 250,000 people. You're talking not just those people that would come in because of the feasts, but taking care of all of their livestock. We see things like the pool of Siloam and the pool of Bethesda. You don't think there's enough water to baptize 3,000 people when there are tens and tens and tens and tens and tens of thousands heads of livestock in Jerusalem brought for temple sacrifice? What are they drinking, from water fountains? From ladles? No, I really don't think that infant baptism can be biblically defensible, which is why it's ironic that, well, many who have a rich heritage in sola scriptura have to turn outside the scripture to defend the practice. I would also disagree on the ordinances of the church. Now, if you look up ordinance and sacrament in a theological dictionary, you see that Well, they're really the same term, but they're used very different ways. I don't believe that the Lord's Supper, or communion as some would call it, is a means of salvific grace. Many things are a means of grace. God gives us grace many different ways. But it's not of saving grace. Having a conversation with a Lutheran just the other day, when talking about our view, the Baptist view of the Lord's Supper, which is called memorialism. There's the very Catholic view of the elements of the Lord's Supper, that it is literally the body and blood of Christ. And there's the Lutheran view that the body and blood of Christ is present in, with, and under the elements of the Lord's Supper. And you know, many have argued with me, well, if it's not the body and blood of Christ, then how are your sins covered? How are your sins covered? You can see this in my Twitter feed from Saturday night. How are your sins covered if it's not literally the body and blood of Christ? My answer is, my sins are covered in the blood of Christ on Calvary. My sins are covered by the blood of Christ because my sins were nailed to the cross in the body of Jesus. My sins imputed to the Savior that day, His blood shed and spilled for them. And He need be sacrificed only once. Now, I know that Lutherans would deny they believe in Christ being crucified over and over again, as happens in the Catholic Mass. But my friends, it's very similar in some eerie ways. No, Jesus died once for sins, and that was enough. And so what good does the Lord's Supper do us if it's not literally the body and blood of Jesus in, with, and under? Well, it always does us good to remember what the Savior has done, and so God has given us a beautiful and high and holy, I think the highest act and form of worship, where we can engage all five senses, touch, taste, smell, sight, and hearing, to observe this memory, this meal, this communion with God and with man. Now, I know that there are some Lutherans right now listening that are screaming their head off at what I have to say. We're going to have some conversations about the difference in beliefs between Lutherans and Baptists. We're going to have some of those conversations on the air. Unless I've offended him too greatly, I'm still supposed to be debating one of these days, as soon as we work out the details, on Limited Atonement with Jordan, I believe his last name is Cooper, of the podcast Just and Sinner. We're supposed to talk about that L of the Tulip, Limited Atonement, coming up. So we're going to have lots of conversations. So if you want to strangle me right now, save it for later. We'll get to it. But while we're on the topic of disagreeing with Lutheranism on certain things, we're going to spend the next 45 minutes or so talking with Pastor Matt Richard about what we can agree upon, chiefly the state of affairs in American evangelicalism. Now, after our conversation with Pastor Matt Richard, we're going to be going into the daily downgrade segment, so sit through it and hang out and listen and get to the end of the program, because in the daily downgrade segment, we're going to have to, we're going to have to mess with Texas.
Do you want to be on the ground floor of the movement that began as Reformation Montana? Do you want to hear more from J.D. Hall and other leaders in the movement that church by church is instilling Reformation principles into their understanding of Scripture? Subscribe to the Refmont Journal, an independent publication of Reformation Montana. Each subscription helps the organization fulfill its mission to send missionaries around the world. And receive a 50% discount on the 2014 Refmont registration fees just by subscribing. This quarterly publication will look great on your coffee table and will be an excellent and edifying read for you and your guests. At only $35 for an annual subscription, you'll be well pleased and will help a wonderful cause. You can subscribe online at reformationmontana.org or from the Pulpit and Pen store, pulpitandpen.org.
Are you or your family using a time-tested tool to help resist the crushing pressures of the modern-day downgrade? Catechisms have been used by Baptists and others of like faith for hundreds of years to teach and memorize doctrines from the Scripture. J.D. Hall has compiled a Baptist Catechism, which is a book for personal and family devotion. A Baptist Catechism includes a modern rendering of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, a historic Baptist Catechism complete with Scripture references referring back to the Holy Bible, quotation for meditation by some of our greatest leaders, both past and present, and J.D.'s essay, A Modern Day Downgrade. The book is being used as a foundation for Sunday school programs and home devotions all throughout the country. Endorsed on the cover by Dr. James White, Paul Washer, and others, you'll enjoy this book written for your spiritual edification. Find it on Amazon, Lifeway, or other retailers. Or, If you subscribe to the Reformation Montana Journal from the Pulpit and Pen store at pulpitandpen.org, you can receive a free copy of this excellent resource. Order your copy today.
Well, calling into the Pulpit and Pen program, we have Lutheran Pastor Matt Richard. How are you?
Doing fine, Jordan.
So, I always point out, in case I'm getting into an argument with Lutherans, which it just so happens that on Twitter tonight, I accidentally picked a fight, I think, with every Lutheran follower I have. I always point out I do have at least one or two Lutheran friends. So, thanks for being one of my token Lutheran friends with the clerical collar and everything, Matt. I appreciate it.
Not a problem. And as I've mentioned to you before, I know I was listed number two on as far as your favorite Lutheran there for a while. So, I don't know if I'm still maintaining a strong number two or if I've dropped down to three or bumped back up to one.
I don't remember. Who did I say was my number one?
I think I was demoted, which is a good demotion. I was demoted to number two because of Chris Roseborough. So I have no problem being a number two to him. So,
I meet with Chris every Wednesday for Greek.
Yeah.
He's my tutor, and developed a relationship with Chris. And you know what? I halfway suspect him of teaching me Lutheran Greek, so I have to keep my eye on it. I don't want him to somehow sneak in some Lutheranism there. No, he doesn't do that. And I know that when he played my sermon on the radio that I preached at the conference where he spoke at the 2013 Refmont conference, he had a lot of his Lutheran pals saying, "What are you doing being friends with this Baptist?" And I have the same thing whenever I talk about Roseborough or anybody else. And honestly, Matt, I'm going to have a lot of people flip out when they hear that you're on my program.
Yeah.
I always say, hey, don't be surprised that I'm friends with a Lutheran. And honestly, there are some things that we probably shouldn't talk about if we want to maintain friendship. And I always find that to be an interesting, dynamic. We're talking today about you corrected me before. It's not a doctoral thesis. What would you call it?
It's actually, the technical name is, it's a major applied research project, and it is a project that is done for students that are getting a doctorate of ministry, it's called, the DMIN program, the doctorate of ministry. Where it differs from a PhD dissertation is that a major applied research project needs to have some sort of field work research that was conducted, and so what I worked on had actually a qualitative and quantitative research that was conducted in the field within the context of the church.
Well, I was going to say, in the beginning of that, you listed some of the people in acknowledgement, and I'm friends with a couple of those folks. And I know that if I want to maintain my friendship, there are some things that I don't need to discuss. And it's interesting because even as I talked about having you on the program, I had some folks inbox me on Twitter and say, "Are you going to address this, 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 and this?" I think it's important to coalesce with folks that we can coalesce with. And I think I told you before, I can't wait for the evangelical nonsense in the United States to disappear. I can't wait for God to be done with that so Lutherans and confessional Baptists can go back to fighting each other like God intended.
Yep. I've mentioned that so many times. I can't recall when you said that to me, but we were at the Fellowship Baptist Church, and I shook your hand and you smiled, and I think you said something to that effect that, once we get all this Arminian stuff cleaned up, then we can get back the way it should be, fighting with each other.
I look forward to it.
Yep.
And I, even on my Twitter feed tonight, I said something about Christ being on the cross, basically take him down. And of course, that Baptists, if we have a cross in our church, it doesn't have Jesus on it. And it's offensive. It's highly offensive to us for Christ to be on it. And I directed that towards Catholics. And the next thing you know, I've got, five, six, seven or more Lutherans going at it. And then all of a sudden I'm throwing around the idolater term. And so it's easy to get carried away. It really is.
Yeah.
But your paper here, your applied research project, I've looked it over and interesting. This is why I wanted to bring it to the audience. You talk about your own exodus, for lack of a better term, from evangelicalism to Lutheranism, confessional Lutheranism. So you go from evangelical / folk Lutheran to confessional Lutheran. And here's what I see, Matt, happen. I see in evangelicalism today many, many people fleeing from evangelicalism by doing one of two things. They either drop out altogether, and they become what I call a sectarian minimalist, meaning that they don't go to church, they're very sectarian, everyone is wrong except them, they're not giving to a local body, they don't believe in public houses of worship, even though in Scripture they did meet publicly, not only in people's homes, but, you know, they've read George Barna's Pagan Christianity, that's the route they're going. Or they're going to a more confessional denomination or belief system. They're doing one of those two things. Now, I don't mean to digress, but what I see in Baptist circles, the typical Baptist church is as evangelical, Finney-based, Charles Finney-based evangelical as you can get. Not all, obviously, but many are. And when people begin to realize the shallowness of their churches, the lack of doctrinal depth, and they realize that, quite frankly, there's no difference between a Baptist church, an Assembly of God church, Church of the Nazarene, the United Methodist Church, that's why people can change denominations. And I know you and I have talked about this before, people leaving your church and going to a different denomination, or someone leaving a different denomination and coming to my church, and we're saying, how can they do that so easily? And the answer is because they're adoctrinal. They have no, they've been taught no doctrine at all. So it's very easy for them to go to a church with a different denomination on the sign. I see guys leave Baptist churches when they read the scripture. They see, for example, the doctrine of election and how it's not talked about anymore. And they become a Presbyterian and they cling to, say, the Heidelberg Confession, or the Westminster Confession. They really appreciate the Westminster, for example. And I get frustrated because I want to tell them, I want you to know you don't have to flee evangelicalism. All you need to do is get back to our roots. Look up the doctrinal confession on your church's website if you don't know what it is, and see if it's wrong, if it's fallacious, leave it. But in my case, as a Southern Baptist, I was overcome with great joy several years ago to begin to read about our founders and our confession. And that's why I've come out with the book, A Baptist Catechism, 1689 London Baptist Confession. Now, I say all that to say this, Matt. Even though you're talking about your departure from folk Lutheranism to confessional Lutheranism, I think this can be applied throughout evangelicalism as a whole. Am I wrong? Before we get to the details of the work, can the general premise here, is this wider than just Lutheranism?
Yeah, I would say it definitely is. And as I've covered some in the paper, you'll see within evangelicalism red flags, warning signs going on all over the place. And it's as if one of the pastors that I really respect, he once said, he said, the problem with doctrine these days is really there isn't any doctrine. And the reality is that we are living in a postmodern culture where moral relativism is everywhere. And people are really searching to believe, ask the question, what do I believe and why do I believe it? And when there is no doctrine to stand upon whatsoever, you just have nowhere to anchor yourself. And so I think right now we live in a time where people are trying to find something to anchor themselves to. And when they look within what I call American evangelicalism, just kind of the pop American evangelicalism, there really is no anchor to hold on to. And so I think that, I think the general consensus is that individuals are leaving like the mega church type settings, the more of the entertainment kind of sector of Christianity, and they are in droves moving towards churches that have historical roots, churches that actually are cemented and founded in theology that is older than the last couple centuries. I do know that there is a movement, a pretty substantial movement of people out of evangelicalism going towards Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox. That is occurring. And so, without a doubt, across the board, I believe that this is a shift in the movement for individuals to try to anchor themselves. And I think it's a reaction to this postmodern relativistic culture where kind of anything goes, and that system doesn't work. You know, we need to know what we believe and why, and we have to have an anchor.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right, that evangelicals are really aimless, that they don't know what it is even that they're confessing. As I've often said, we are Protestants that are no longer protesting. We don't understand where we've come from or how we got here, which is why my church celebrates Reformation Day, trying to understand our roots. Now, you know, right from the get-go, obviously I'm going to disagree with you as to what the solution is. For you as confessional Lutheranism, listen to me, I'm almost sounding postmodern, aren't I? For you, I'd say it's confessional Lutheranism. That would be your take. I'd say if you're an evangelical, let's say you're a Baptist, instead of running to Lutheranism or Presbyterianism, if you've truly searched the scripture, you can't find a home. I would say please do not believe that, that we were not at one time. If you've read the scripture and you agree with the general tenets of what you know a Baptist to be, do not believe that there is not a home for you somewhere. There once was, if you can understand our history. So I would say as an evangelical, instead of fleeing evangelicalism, embrace evangelicalism, but embrace what it once was and get back to where it once was, which is why I believe, obviously, in Reformation, and that's what I'm all about. Matt, you describe yourself in the preface as subscribing to folk Lutheranism, and you said it's a mixture of Lutheranism and fundamentalistic Finneyism, coated with evangelicalism and saturated with pietism. What is your best definition for the audience to understand folk Lutheranism? And then if you would, contrast that with confessional Lutheranism.
Yeah, no, that's a very, very good question. The term folk Lutheranism is, I really haven't seen a whole lot of people use it. It's a term that I kind of developed to coin my context. When I use the term folk Lutheranism, it's a Lutheranism that is basically developed within the context of me growing up. And so, for instance, you know, I grew up with the context where, you know, babies were baptized, we had communion, there was some of an emphasis on Lutheran, but it wasn't really articulated by the confessional writings of the church, of the Lutheran church. It was just kind of it was a Lutheranism that developed just kind of in the context of everyday life. And so it wasn't really an official confessional Lutheran from the actual confessions. And so when I call myself a folk Lutheran, it was basically, you know, yeah, we had a little bit of baptizing the babies. We had a little bit of emphasis of using the small catechism. But yet mixed in with that, we had a whole plethora of other things, you know, such as Finneyism, there's Pietism, which came from the 17th century, that era. There's also a mixture of evangelicalism and you know, church growth. I had mixed in there. I had actually worked for a while at a Christian bookstore, and so I had that influence. And then, so just a real big smorgasbord, I guess you would say, a spirituality smorgasbord of a bunch of things mixed together. And so it wasn't really a clear defined Lutheranism as defined in the Lutheran confessions. And so to contrast that, so I'd say folk Lutheranism is on one side, just kind of a watered down type Lutheranism. And then on the other side, I would say confessional Lutheranism derives its identity, its practice, its language, everything such as that from the Lutheran confessions. And the Lutheran confessions are contained in what we call the Book of Concord, and that is from 1580. That's the 1580 Book of Concord. So the confessional Lutheran is one who confesses publicly and confesses that their faith is contained and expressed best in the Book of Concord, which is a written document from the, you know, several documents actually from the 1500s.
So I think it was chapter 4, correct me if I'm wrong, you got into how the project was done, how it was conducted. Do you want to get into that real quickly, and then we'll jump into the meat of it?
Yeah, well, here's the thing. I mean, long story short, the project developed basically through my blog. You know, like you, Jordan, and many other pastors, I had a blog, and it basically started with me throwing devotional thoughts on my blog. And long story short, that resulted in effect, I was sending out emails to my congregation, and people were just getting tired of my emails going to spam. And so then using a blog was just kind of a way to just kind of catalog everything. And so I was throwing devotionals and sermons and everything on the blog. And then through a series of events, through Facebook and Twitter and so forth, I had a lot of individuals that started reading my blog, and they said to me, you know, hey, you're speaking my language. And through, you know, a couple of years, as I was kind of journeying out of my folk Lutheranism into confessional Lutheranism, I kind of developed, I guess you would say, a following, I guess you would say, of individuals who were kind of on the same journey. And so then when I applied for my doctorate studies at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, you need to develop a thesis and a project to work on. And then it kind of dawned on me, hey, you know, I have all these people I have contact with who are coming out of evangelicalism into Lutheran, confessional Lutheranism. And what I'm seeing from many of them is the responses that I get from them is they're very appreciative of the blog and the things that I write. They find it very comforting. And many of them have expressed just the great deal of difficulty it has been, you know, and it has been for them shifting out of evangelicalism into confessional Lutheranism. And I was going through, you know, kind of a process myself on that. And so I thought, hey, you know, why not study that journey? What actually happens as they come out of evangelicalism into confessional Lutheranism? And so I was hoping to get about 50 people to research and to survey. And I ended up accumulating over 400 participants for the study, which was just totally remarkable. You know, had a lot of good problems of trying to figure out how to handle all that data. So I interviewed 400 people approximately who had either left American evangelical churches or were in the process of leaving and were coming into what we would call confessional Lutheran churches. And so I surveyed, like I said, close to 400 people and accumulated data on them on kind of four different levels of their journey. So that's kind of the context.
Like I said, just to reiterate to the listening audience, the reason why I'm intrigued is because I'm seeing the same thing happen. I'm seeing people leave mainstream evangelical churches for confessional faith. And I guess to define that and talk a little bit more about that on my end, we need to define what evangelical is. And Matt, you talked about this on page 42 and 43, different definitions of evangelicalism. I remember talking to you probably, my goodness, it's probably been 4 or 5 years ago now, and you said you weren't real comfortable with the term evangelical. That intrigued me. The first definition that you gave in your paper here was Harold Sinkfield. He gave a definition of evangelicalism of various streams converging basically into a large river. And he talked about four streams: New England Calvinists, Arminian Revivalists, European Pietists, and the Fundamentalist or Modernist Modernist controversy. Now, I don't like that definition because I don't fit into any of those, and I would, and almost everyone else would call me an evangelical, even though we're going to see some definitions here of evangelical where that's not the case. That's not true. Now, in arguing with a Lutheran tonight via Twitter, I don't even remember what started my exact conversation with him. Oh, talking about idols. He had mentioned that Greek Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism, he said the vast majority of Christians would have Christ on a cross, on a crucifix. And, of course, my immediate response, Matt, you could probably guess, is that I don't believe the Greek Orthodox or Roman Catholics to be Christians, which he, of course, then disagreed with. And at one point in the conversation, he said, really, the beliefs of the typical American evangelical is no different than Roman Catholicism. And I couldn't argue with him on that point, because the typical evangelical belief is that of Roman Catholicism, in that a denial, it's a practical denial as opposed to an open denial, I think, of justification by faith alone. And so I have to wonder, when he talks about how American evangelicals think and the doctrines that we practice and believe and preach today, whether they're over or not, am I really an evangelical? And so you discussed also, I think it was Horton's definition and R.C. Sproul's definition.
Yep.
And they talk about the influences of Charles Finney. Now, when you start bringing in Charles Finney, like, those are fighting words, right? Like, I know my Lutheran pals don't like me to call them papists because there are some similarities that's hard to stomach to a Baptist in certain things. It would be as insulting, I think, to call me a Finneyist. So in that respect, I'm definitely not evangelical according to their definition. Matt, just break it down for us. What is an evangelical?
Yeah, you know, and that, to be honest with you, Jordan, that was one of the most difficult parts, is actually defining evangelicalism. It is, you know, honestly, it is such a broad definition, and you know, we've talked about this before. The first term of evangelical was actually applied to the Lutherans by the Catholics, back in the 16th century, and it was applied to the Lutherans as an insult. You know, it was almost like, you Lutherans, all you do is talk about good news. All it's just good news. You silly evangelicals, you know. And so it was a term that was originally applied to Lutherans, and now when you use the term evangelical, it can be the range from everything from, you know, Benny Hinn on one side, you know, to Joel Osteen on another, to you take the word evangelical, where even some, people that I have a great deal of respect for, within Lutheran circles would even consider themselves evangelicals. So it is a very wide term. It's very difficult to kind of nail down. But so when in this paper, you know, I used actually Harold Sinkbile's definition of, you know, all these different rivers converging into a larger river. And so it's really kind of difficult to define the whole river. It's big, it moves, and it's made up of different waters from different streams. And so, like you said, we can't just say, you know, the water of evangelicalism is just Finianism. I mean, that's not entirely fair, though you will find that in that. And then we can't say, well, it just consists of New England Calvinists. I mean, that's not the case. You'll find New England Calvinism in there. And same with, you know, you'll see Pietism and so forth. So in defining it, it's very difficult to define it. What I did in my paper is I took from various different theologians, you know, such as Michael Horton, R.C. Sproul, Harold Sinkbile, who is a Lutheran, Jonathan Fisk, who's another fellow Lutheran, and several other guys, and try to compact it to actually what, you know, you would define evangelicalism. And so my attempt of defining evangelical is probably going to be, for my sake, I think it's accurate, but, you know, like all things, it's such a broad term, it could be easily disagreed with, you know, by saying, well, depending on what perspective you're coming at it. Hopefully that makes sense.
In your summary, you're mentioning all these things that evangelicalism is, and I can say, nope, I'm not that, I'm not that,
right.
I'm not that,
right.
and then on page 54, you said, in summary, fundamentalism, certain strains of Pietism, and certain strains of Calvinism are connected in regard to their views towards the sacraments, and you know, I think that's the case. That would certainly be affecting my understanding of the sacraments. So I'm stuck here. But I think I want to get unstuck if you can help me, because you go on to talk about the connection between one's belief in original sin and evangelicalism. So break that down for us. What is that distinguishing characteristic of evangelicalism in relation to original sin?
Yeah, you know, and kind of thinking of a conversation that you and I had the other day, boiling it down, I mean, and like I said, you know, if you're going to try to boil it down to, you know, oversimplify it, you know, obviously, you know, it won't apply to everything. But generally speaking, I think the one common thread that you'll see within what I would define as American evangelicalism, and I try to use the term American to kind of preface it, instead of just saying evangelical, to say what we know in America, this melting pot of spirituality. So within American evangelicalism, I think the common thread that you see within that is going to be this doctrine of free will, accepting free will. And, you know, this is actually the starting point. If we don't get free will, understanding that concept of free will, we are not free, that our wills are actually bound, if we don't get that, then it affects everything else. It affects the way that we view ourselves, our anthropology. It affects the way that we view Christ, and it affects the way that we view the church and so forth. And the ramifications are incredible. Philip Melanchthon, I'm not sure if your listeners are familiar with Melanchthon. Melanchthon was kind of, you know, Luther was like Batman, and his Robin or his sidekick was Melanchthon, if that makes sense. So Melanchthon was kind of the number two guy in the Reformation. Melanchthon, in his systematic theology, his very first place that he starts is actually with the bondage of the will, which is, I mean, very bold and very much right up in your face. But he does it for a reason, because your view of yourself and this is something where I think that both you and I can have a real agreement on, and in fact, I'm 99% sure that we do, that our view of ourselves, of our anthropology, impacts the way we view Christ. And so, in other words, if mankind is viewed as basically good with some bad habits, then we need a Jesus Christ who is just basically an example or a life coach.
Well, right, yeah. John Calvin said there's two things that are essential for us to understand. The first is the nature of God, and the next is the nature of man. And you call it, the term you use at one point, I forget what page it's on, you call it semi-Pelagian free will theology.
Right.
Which was awesome. When I read that, I kind of chuckled a little bit because we're not supposed to call other Baptists that hold to free will idolatry, if that's what I call it, semi-Pelagian. But that's really what it is, that we're not born sick in sin but dead in our trespasses and sins, as you call our anthropology, that we are very, very messed up. And you know what? I got to say, when I see the problems coming out of evangelicalism that I see today, it's coming from those that exalt man's free will above the sovereignty of God.
Right. And see, here's the thing is, if you know, it's like in the movie Princess Bride, one of my favorite movies. There's a scene in there, he says, well, you know, the main character, his name's Wesley, and they say, well, he's not dead, he's only mostly dead. And then they look up, he says, well, you know what that means? If you're mostly dead, it means you're partly alive. And that's the reality. When no matter how you slice it, if it's, you know, if it's 2% mankind involvement, it's still attributing to man's effort and man's ability. And so, you know, I've shared this before with individuals. I've taken heat on this idea of our will being bound, and this is something that is taught throughout our Lutheran confessions, that our will is not free, that we're dead in sin. And I had one person said to me, they said, well, you know, Pastor Matt, you know, you have a view that mankind is kind of like a dead piece of wood or like a stone that's just kind of motionless and just lays around and doesn't do anything. I mean, that's your view of the will being bound. And I said, no, it's actually much worse than that. You know, we're not just a piece of wood or a stone that's motionless. We're actively in rebellion against God. Our sinful nature, our old Adam, doesn't believe the gospel, never will believe the gospel, and
In the sermon "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," Calvinist and Puritan Jonathan Edwards said, "You are much more detestable in God's sight than any reproachable venomous snake or serpent is in ours."
Yeah.
And that's absolutely correct. It was also Spurgeon who said something along the lines, paraphrased anyway, that words cannot describe the sinfulness of man.
Yeah.
And so that is one thing that a Reformed Baptist, a Confessional Baptist, and a Confessional Lutheran can agree upon. Now, being one of those five-point guys, I'm going to say that belief in original sin, or as we call it, total depravity, that should affect our other understanding of soteriology. And I don't want to open up that can of worms at the moment, or we'll probably be here all night. But
yeah.
Here's my last question in relation to how do you define evangelical? Because if we're talking about people leaving it, we need to know what it is in the first place. You said just a few minutes ago, correct me if I'm wrong, Matt, that the term evangelical was first coined or given to Lutherans.
Yeah. That's my understanding. That was from Gene Edward Veith's book called The Spirituality of the Cross, and he talks about the title of the book is The Way of the First Evangelicals. And yeah, to my understanding, and I could be wrong on this, but I'm pretty sure I got this right, that the term evangelical was almost like a derogatory term applied towards Lutherans by the Catholics in the 1500s. And so I think from my understanding, they wore it as a badge of honor.
Well, in my conversation tonight with some Lutheran guys, one of them said that they were not a Protestant, they were a Lutheran. And what comes to mind immediately is me in a missionary Baptist church, a BMA, Missionary Baptist Church in Arkansas. And I had mentioned about being a Protestant and what makes us a Protestant. And, I mean, they flipped out. I guess there was a pastor somewhere down the line that gave them the book, The Trail of Blood. They were landmarkists and were taught that Baptists go back to Christ, even those with the name Baptist. I mean, it was just absurd in so many different ways. This real fundamentalist string that says, no, we are not Protestants. And it's like, you know, you can say that people held our belief going back to Galilee, and I think they did. But I can trace our heritage and lineage to 1607 in England. That's where we go back to. That's really where we begin. Matt, are you sure that you're just not trying to redefine terms or dodge or dive away from that term evangelical because you've seen what has come of it? In other words, is it just that evangelicals are so stupid these days? This is the reason why you're saying that you're not an evangelical?
Well, you know, and here's the thing. I have a good friend who's been on me on about this, and he said, you know, he said, Matt, he said, I'm not willing to give up the term evangelical. He goes, I'm going to fight for it and to retain it and to reeducate what it is. And so, you know, maybe there is, you know, I would actually probably have to admit that there's probably a big part of me that just finds myself just throwing my hands up. It's just with the term, it's so wide, it's so, you know, gone, you know, in a lot of ways that I just kind of throw my hand up and say, you know, it brings so much baggage with it. And I'm not trying to say that to be insulting by any means, but like I said, when I've used the term evangelical, it can mean so many different things. So then I guess what I've usually said with people, they ask me, they say, well, what is your stance? I said, well, I'm a confessional Lutheran. And most of the time, the word confessional, most people are like, well, what on earth does that mean? And then it allows me an opportunity to talk and to visit. So I guess in a sense, you know, maybe if we can peel back all the layers of the term, how we understand evangelical today in the, you know, today in 2013, if we were to peel it back and go back to the Reformation, in that sense, you know, in the 1500s, the way the term was used then, I would say, yeah, definitely, I'm an evangelical, and I think that would apply to you too, Jordan, that we are evangelicals. We are for the good news. But the way the term is used today, and you know, as far as all the different baggage and thoughts and things that people, presuppositions that they have for that term, it just makes it very difficult. And so, you know, it'll remain to be seen whether or not that term can, you know, be resurrected, I guess you would say, or redefined, or, you know, if it's a term that's too far gone. I don't know, to be honest.
Yeah, I think, you know, I'm fighting for the term, even though by most of the definitions that you gave, you know, or you quoted folks that gave these definitions, I wouldn't fit the bill as an evangelical. I'm going to stay and fight for it. It's like,
right.
You know, when people say, why are you a Southern Baptist if your downgrade message called them to repentance? Shouldn't you just leave? Well, until they've become full-blown apostate, they're certainly not that yet for the most part, then no, because I can call them to repentance so much easier if I'm here, if I'm on the front row.
Mm-hmm.
Same thing goes for evangelicalism. I don't think it needs to be thrown into the trash. I think it needs to be called to repentance, which is why I want to encourage everybody listening to the program. Are you a Baptist? Look at the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And are you a folk Lutheran? Then look at, what do they need to look at, Matt? Fill in the blank.
It would come back to the Augsburg Confession,
If you're sitting in the Presbyterian Church USA, turn to the Westminster. Look, instead of looking out, first look in at deep into your roots. And if you're still not finding that lines up with Scripture, by all means leave it. But instead of looking outward, look backward instead of outward. And as a matter of fact, you focus on this a little bit. You talk about the growing divide between American evangelicalism and its Protestants on and its Protestant roots on page 59. Explain that to us a little bit, Matt, about this divide that's growing between evangelicalism and where we came from.
Yeah, the growing divide, it was interesting. Mark Knoll, he is a evangelical historian. And he wrote a book titled America's God. And actually, I have to confess, I have not read this whole book, but I was listening to an interview on Issues Etc., which is a Lutheran public radio kind of talk show that's on the line. And so the host of Issues Etc. was visiting with Dr. Michael Horton, and he was actually referencing this book. And they got on a discussion, and this discussion was basically if the Reformers were alive today, who would they identify with more? Would they identify with, see the remnants of the 16th century Reformation in American evangelicalism today? And basically, actually, let me just read this here. It says, if alive today, could the reformers even identify any remnants of the 16th century Reformation in American evangelicalism today? And Mark Knoll, in his book, he actually states that if the reformers were alive today, that they would find themselves further removed, and this is what's remarkable, they'd find themselves further removed from modern-day evangelicalism than they did medieval Roman Catholicism. And that just blew me away. In other words, you know, if we were to take the reformers of Luther and even like Calvin and bring them to the modern day, they would find themselves having more things in common with the 16th century Roman Church than they would see within American evangelicalism today. Now, and again, how, you know, we use that term American evangelicalism can differ, but that is according to Mark Knoll. And so, you know, we see that, you know, Mark Knoll is addressing that there's this divide. There's a division from what we see in American evangelicalism and the Protestant roots of the 16th century.
Here's why that concerns me, Matt, when you say that. First of all, I would have to spend some time thinking about whether or not that was true. Now, you have to wonder, if you put Calvin or my favorite, you know, reformer, kind of second-generation reformer, Knox, mm-hmm. at Saddleback Church, I don't think you recognize it as a church, let alone Christianity.
Right.
But I wonder how much of that would be because of the cultural difference and time difference and all of those things.
Right.
I remember in the course of conversation with you over a course of several years, when I would imply that you were kind of acting Catholic or believing in a papist sort of way, and of course, you know, as I said before, when a Baptist uses the word papist, it's meant to be an insult. I noticed, now, I could be wrong, so I don't want to say this is the case, but I brought it up. Let me tell the story in the correct order. I could imply that you were being kind of Catholic, and I could tell that it wrestled you a little bit. When you came to my office, you told me that you were leaving the Lutheran Brethren Church to become Missouri Synod. And part of that conversation, I think you knew that I wasn't terribly pleased with that, but I wish you luck and love you like a brother and all those sorts, mm-hmm. those sorts of things.
Yeah.
I said, it sounds awfully Catholic to me. And you didn't bristle. And I mentioned it at the time. Mm-hmm. I'm concerned that many in this movement that are going to confessional Lutheranism are under the impression that Roman Catholicism is closer to what they believe than evangelicalism. And I saw some comments tonight that make me believe that's exactly the impression that they're under. And I don't know if that would be the case. I don't know if Luther would be calling Rick Warren the Antichrist. I don't think he would call him a Christian, but I'm not totally sure that he's a Christian. But I don't know if I would see that same type of vehement, for lack of a better word, hatred that he sees, that we see Luther has for the Catholic system. And to make that point, let me make a clear distinction. There is a difference between evangelicalism in confession and evangelicalism in practice. I might be more willing to agree that Catholicism is closer to Martin Luther and John Calvin than evangelicalism in practice. But I wouldn't say that about evangelicalism in confession. I'll give you a good example. If you go to the United Methodist Church and you sit there, I think at this point they have more women pastors than male pastors. They just defrock the guy or whatever you call it, disciplined him for marrying his gay son. And most of the United Methodist churches in the country are supporting him. In practice, they're apostate. I mean, they're a synagogue of Satan as a whole. But wouldn't you love it, Matt? I would love it. I would do cartwheels if the United Methodist Church would turn back to the teachings of Wesley and listen to what the Wesleys had to say and the way that they were founded. And the same thing, I'm sure you would say the same thing about the ELCA. If you would only care for like 5 minutes what Martin Luther thought about anything. And so I want to be hesitant personally to say that the American evangelicalism is further away from the reformers than the Catholic Church, maybe in practice, but not in confession. And to me, that speaks to the need for a reformation to turn back to, instead of going closer to Rome, in my opinion, to go back to our confessions, regardless of what they are.
Mm. Yeah, well, that quote that I shared with you was from Mark Knoll. I mean, so that wasn't, I just wanted to be clear that wasn't an assessment that was done by Mike Horton or it was an assessment done by Issues, et cetera. It was Mark Knoll, as coming from the American evangelical perspective, so he was speaking kind of to his own context on that. Regardless of whether that's true or not, I mean, whether, Noel's right, I think there is, what I mentioned before, I think there is a growing divide, which, like what you just said here, does raise the concern that there needs to be reformation. No doubt about it, there needs to be reformation. And that's, in fact, that's with the church all the time. We always need to be reforming. The old hymn that says we're prone to wander, we're prone to leave the God that we love, we're always wandering, and we always wander back to the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I, rather than Christ. And so it's always going to be a work in progress of reforming, coming back to Christ crucified.
Well, I think it's interesting because even evangelicals are noticing it. On page 62, you had quoted the 1996 Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals.
Yep.
They released the Cambridge Declaration. I said this: evangelical churches today are increasingly dominated by the spirit of this age rather than by the spirit of Christ. That's just absolute gospel truth. As evangelicals, we call ourselves to repent of this sin and to recover the historic Christian faith. And today, the light of the Reformation has been significantly dimmed. That is the case. So, Matt, you've seen this. I've seen this. When we met each other, you were a Lutheran becoming more Lutheran, and I was a Baptist becoming more, well, Reformed Baptist, a better confessional Baptist as opposed to mainstream evangelical. What's the solution? If I could move beyond, your thesis here onto practicality, what do we do about it, Matt? What is the answer? I know what your answer was, but as a whole, what should we be doing to avoid this downgrade, for lack of a better term?
Yeah, well, and I'll try to speak as ecumenically as I can on this, to answer this.
Oh, you don't have to use that word.
Well, no, seriously, though, I mean, really, I mean, that there is a sense, Jordan, and that we both have acknowledged this, and I think this is, we've talked about this before with both you and I, when we first met here, man, it was about 6 years ago, we have both been journeying, and where have we been journeying to, you and I? I've been journeying, into reading of dead guys, and the same with you. I mean, you've returned to this, grown in the 1689 London Confession, 1689, right? London Confession?
Right.
Yep. And I've gone back to the 1580 Book of Concord. And so what we're seeing is we're, at least in our journeys, both of ours, we're returning to something that's much older than us and bigger than us. And in other words, we're not just going with every, passing doctrine, and we're not blowing around like reeds blown in the wind, with every new fad. And I think that's maybe the biggest downfall that we have in America. We're driven not only to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps in our American culture, which not all that is bad. I mean, there's a sense where this entrepreneurship spirit has done well for us as a country. But there's a sense where we're always looking to newer. Newer is always better, we always think. The marketing, so always trying the new fad, doing a new plan. And you open up you just go on Amazon.com and you type in Christianity, you always have all these new, everything is all new. And what it does is it takes us around in a circle and we lose sight of Christ. And so I think the way forward is the way backwards, and returning to theology that has stood the test of time, theology that people have written, the martyrs that they have bled and died over. And we can learn a great deal from the past, from those that have come before us, realizing that the church is older and bigger than us right here and right now. So I think that would be a fair, assessment and like I said, fairly ecumenical, that we return back to what we know from our forefathers who bled and died over the gospel.
Yeah, the only reason I objected to that term ecumenical is because really you or me, either one, we're not very ecumenical.
It's worth it. You can try to put it in there to to sound ecumenical, right?
I think we're too quick to call someone a heretic because they have a different view on one thing or another. And just because I'll talk to somebody or cooperate with somebody on one level when it comes to gospel ministry doesn't mean that I'd necessarily let them preach in my church. Chris Roseborough wouldn't let me preach in his church. I would not let Chris Roseborough preach in my church. And yet, I think we can still partner on certain things.
Yeah.
And that should be a lesson for all of us to learn. And just to prove that I don't think you're a heretic, Matt, every time we have a guest on the Pulpit and Pen program that is Orthodox, I'd like you to take just a couple minutes and share the gospel with the audience.
Oh, from myself? Share with
you? Yeah, share with us the gospel, Matt.
All right. Well, the gospel is just the greatest news in the entire world, and the news is that for me and for you and for those that are listening, we who are enemies with God, who have failed and sought word and deed, have ran like the a prodigal and have spit in the face of God, that this God is mighty to save, that he pursues us in Christ, grabs a hold of us, crucifies our sin on this cross, and then says the great words of, "It is finished." And I just love those words, "It is finished." It is everything is finished. Sin is finished. The evil one is finished. The law is finished. It's all complete in Jesus. And he is our all-sufficient atoning sacrifice. So that is the good news. It's done. It's complete. Nothing to add. It's Jesus did it all.
Not about what we do, but what about Jesus?
Yeah, and he did it for us. Yeah.
Okay. Okay, well, thanks, Matt. We appreciate you, and God bless.
Yeah, you too, buddy. Appreciate you, too.
My name is Peter Lumpkins from Waco, Georgia.
Downgrade, I'm sinking mighty low. Downgrade, how can I stop? Where will I go?
You look like a toddler, drawing lines in the sand, talking about how you're defending the truth.
She wrote me downgrade.
Asking Jesus to come into your heart? That is a biblical term.
The way she lied to me, ere she drove me downgrade.
I think it's rude, and I think the intent behind it is not very Christ-like. But I'll receive it, and I'll try to receive it graciously and humbly.
The way she lied before, downgrade, but still I come right back for more.
Well, for today's daily downgrade segment, we have to mess with Texas just a little bit. That is the Southern Baptist of Texas Convention. From the website pulpitandpen.org, contributed by Pastor Matt Privett from North Carolina, he asked the question, is the doctrine of the Trinity something worth standing resolute on anymore in the SBC? The question, seemingly obvious among people who turned their back on the liberal tide and they fought for the inerrancy of Scripture 35 years ago, surely they must be asked in the early days of 2014 when one looks at the schedule for the Empower Conference coming up this year, which is an evangelism conference put on by the Southern Baptists of Texas Convention. Now, why does it need to be asked if the Trinity is something worth standing for in the SBC? The Trinity, by the way, the most foundational doctrine of biblical New Testament Christianity, that without the doctrine of the Trinity, not even the doctrine of atonement makes sense. Now, speaking at the conference, a few names you might recognize. Alvin Reed got his MDiv and PhD at Southwestern. He now teaches at Southeastern. Ed Stetzer will be speaking. He's the president of Lifeway Research. He's also a visiting professor at SEBTS, and he's pastor at Grace Church in Hendersonville, Tennessee. Johnny Hunt is a former president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He's also the pastor of First Baptist Church Woodstock in Woodstock, Georgia. Russell Moore, the former dean of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He is now the president, as most of you Pulpit and Pen listeners know, of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, the ERLC. Fred Luter is pastor of Franklin Avenue Baptist Church in New Orleans, and he's now serving his second term as the president of the SBC. Who else is going to be at the conference, according to their flyer, Phillips, Craig, and Dean? A musical trio comprised of Randy Phillips, Sean Craig, and Dan Dean. They've won 2 Dove Awards. They've been nominated for 9. They have great worship music. They're also modalists who deny the Orthodox Christian doctrine of the Holy Trinity. By the way, for the last 2,000 years or so, if you denied the doctrine of the Trinity, you have denied your right to call yourself a Christian. Now, don't be mad at me for saying that they're not Christians. That's only a couple thousand years of church history talking. That's just the fact of it. Now, Phillips, Craig, and Dean deny that doctrine of the Trinity. As I said, they're modalist doctrines. They're well known. They're well established. I'm not giving any breaking news. Everyone knows who they are. It's been talked about in Southern Baptist blogs, in mainstream Christian news, and even secular news. It's out there. People know who they are. They are Oneness Pentecostals. They're ministers in Oneness Pentecostal churches. They are of the same denomination stripe as modalist heretic T.D. Jakes. They deny that God is distinct within the three persons of the Trinity. Rather that, let me give you an example, when they believe that God is playing the role of the Father, that he's not at the same time manifesting himself as the Son. When God is the Son, he's not manifesting himself as the Spirit. But the scripture tells us, for example, that God the Son sits on the right hand of God the Father. They are distinct, you see. They have different roles in creation. And God the Father speaks into existence. The Holy Spirit hovers over the waters of the deep. The idea is preparing it like a hen hovering over her eggs. God the Son, it is by his power, we're told in John chapter 1, that everything was created. We see the different roles of the Trinity in salvation, that God the Father chooses us, predestines us. God the Son came to do his will, to die for those that he chose. And God the Holy Spirit is the one that calls us and convicts us. Different roles. They are three persons, one Godhead, three whos, but one what? Three whos, one what? This is nothing new. This is Christianity for the last several thousand years. This is how it's been defined, that God eternally exists in three distinct persons. They're co-equal, they're co-substantial, they're one in essence, one in substance, one in nature. This is what makes the Elephant Room 2 so shocking and such a controversy, that Mark Driscoll and James McDonald would give T.D. Jakes a clean spiritual bill of health, as Chris Rosenbrough calls it, to call him a brother. No, this is not what Titus 1:9 is teaching, that we hold fast to sound doctrine, that we refute those that contradict. And now, as Privet writes, the harsh reality is that this modalist elephant is alive and kicking in the SBC. It's staring us in the face. The president of our convention, the president of another one of our convention's entities, the former president of the convention, two employees of convention entities, and numerous other pastors locking arms in worship with Phillips, Craig, and Dean. Jesus said that God is searching for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. If Phillips, Craig, and Dean are worshiping in spirit, it is not the Spirit of God, because they don't know him. They're worshiping a contrived idol in their head that is not the God that is revealed in Scripture. And they're certainly not worshiping in truth. Now, Privet says he hopes that Southern Baptists of Texas will rescind their invitation of Phillips, Craig, and Dean immediately and publicly admit to this horrible, horrible mistake. If not, I'm calling on Luther, Stetzer, and more. Please, please rescind your offer to speak and to raise your hands in worship with those who raise their hands in worship to a God of their own imagination. Privet says, one must wonder how deep the theological downgrade in the SBC is, when our leaders, all of whom affirm the inerrancy of Scripture and the Baptist faith and message, are willing to look the other way on the Trinity. In a conference purporting to promote the proclamation of the gospel, one must wonder how that can really happen when the singers at this conference do not even affirm the doctrine of God. Now, does it really matter if those worshiping know God? Does it matter their doctrinal beliefs? Yes, it does. And by the way, the act of preaching is an act of worship as well. Does it matter what his beliefs are, the one who brings you the word? Certainly it does. Privet ends by saying it can't. We cannot enlarge Christendom by diminishing the Christ. Well said, Matt.
By the way, this morning I received a larger scan and copy of that flyer put out by the Texas Baptists. And down in the lower left-hand corner, here's what it says. Made possible through your cooperative program giving. Why, thank you, Southern Baptist Convention. Through my cooperative program giving, now the president of our convention, extending a hand of warm fellowship, engaging in worship, being unequally yoked with those that preach a false gospel. This is your daily downgrade. Well, thank you for listening to the Pulpit and Pen program. Before we go, let me ask, have you registered for the 2014 Reformation Montana Conference just yet? You can do so at reformationmontana.org. Phil Johnson, Bodie Bauckham, myself, all speaking. The topic is family. Billings, Montana, June 20th, 21st. Check that out. Register online. Register today. Tomorrow's program, we have Wayne Black with the book Dakota Martyrs talking about. Also on the program, Ken Fryer of Shreveport, Louisiana Heritage Baptist Church, talking about Al Mohler and the growing ecumenism in the Southern Baptist Convention. So be sure to tune in tomorrow. Until next time, God bless and Semper Reformanda.